Good morning, all. Welcome to our live stream service for this Sabbath morning. One in Brisbane, where it's been once again a little chilly, but warming up to a most beautiful and sunny Sabbath day. As we come to worship this morning, our call to that worship is found in Psalm 122. We read in the verses 1 through 4, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. As it were, we are yearning for the day when we can actually say to each other, let us go up unto the house of the Lord to actually truly be assembled together in that way as Jerusalem, as the church of God together. Yet, nevertheless, we are called this day to worship the Lord on his Sabbath day. We notice here that the main calling of the saints of God when they go up to Jerusalem, and you see that in all of the feast days too in the Old Testament, that is to give thanks unto the name of the Lord, to give thanks unto him in all of his marvelous works and to show forth his praises. That's the calling of worship. That is the primary purpose of worship, is to give thanks and to praise and adore our great and our holy God for all that he has done and for all that he is. Let's come in such a way, with thankful hearts, with a joy to praise and glorify him today. We take up that psalm, Psalm 122, as our first psalm of worship. We'll sing all the verses. Before we sing, let's first of all commit our way to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this beautiful Sabbath day. Beautiful in the glory that we see here in Brisbane of the sun shining outside after a little bit of some more grey days that we've had. But we also come knowing something far greater by faith. That is that this Sabbath day is a glorious day. For it is the day on which our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead victorious over sin and death and the grave. The day on which we were assured that all of his perfect work in his life and upon the cross was perfectly accepted, and that we were justified, made right in your sight by his work. We rest on the Sabbath in the perfect work of Jesus Christ, and we come, therefore, to thank you, to praise you, to give of ourselves now in worship, though separated one from another, not together in the house of the Lord, yet still to worship you, to give you praise, to show forth the honor of your name, even in your word, which we sing from, that we read from, that we have expounded to us. We pray, bless every part of that worship for ourselves, and for your people, wherever they are found in your true church. We pray for these things in and through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. Sing Psalm 122, and singing all the verses of the psalm, notice here that it is particularly Jerusalem that is in mind. That's mentioned a number of times through here. And the psalmist here loves to go up to Jerusalem, to be within the midst of Jerusalem. He prays for the church. He prays for peace within the church. He longs for that. He doesn't only long and pray for it, but he seeks it also in verse 9. And so that is to be our understanding. We are to have a love for the church and to seek her and seek her good and seek peace. And all of these things are related to what we look at out of 2 John this morning. Let's then sing these words to praise our God.
I joyed when to the house of God go on a place there to me. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, within thy gates, our feet shall stand in thee. Jerusalem, at perfectly built together, and to that place the tribes go up, the tribes of God go thither, to Israel's testimony, and to God's name thanks to pay, for thrones in the thrones of David's house this way. Pray that Jerusalem may have peace and felicity. Let them love in thy days and seal prosperity. Therefore, I pray that peace may still within my walls remain, and may thy palaces prosperity retain. Now for thy brethren's sake, peace be in God's sake, and for the peace of God alone, of thee thy God always.
Our first reading is taken from the Psalms also. We read together from Psalm 137. We have seen, first of all, in that first psalm, that positive aspect of delighting to go up to the house of God and desiring the peace there of Jerusalem. Here we see it from the other point of view. This psalm was written for the people of God when they were in captivity in Babylon, far away from being able to gather together and to assemble in the temple and to know of all that beauty of that rich relationship with God in and through the promised Savior. And because of that, the psalmist here says, we wept when we remembered Zion, that beauty of dwelling together in God's land and with God's people and assembling together. And therefore, not only is there that saying that they long for that and they weep for that, but also reminding themselves to keep in mind the importance of those things. Notice that in verse 5 and 6, the psalmist said, don't let me forget the importance of Jerusalem, of the church, of that assembly of God before his face in and through the sacrifices and so forth. Notice indeed in the end of verse 6, he says, if I do not remember thee, Jerusalem, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I do not prefer Jerusalem above my chief joy, that Jerusalem, the church, is to be our chief joy because of all she is as the work of Christ. Let's then read these things and bear them in mind as we come to what we look at in 2 John. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof, for there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. Amen. And may the Lord truly bless to our understanding the spiritual nature of that psalm. Let's sing in praise to our God again and give him thanks with Psalm number 87. Psalm number 87. Sing the whole of this psalm together. Once again, this is a psalm that particularly looks at the Lord's, in fact, delight in his church in Zion. It is that glorious things are said of the city of the Lord, of Jerusalem. Why is it that a city, Jerusalem, would have glorious things said of her? Because that is where God works. That is the place where he brings and adds his people into. That's where Jesus Christ is found in the midst of her, working powerfully. And that therefore all our wellsprings are found in that place. Place of grace and mercy and peace, which is what we see this morning also. Let's sing these words to God's praise.
Upon the hills of holiness, he is foundation and saints. God more than delight in Zion's gates, things glorious are said of thee, thou city of the Lord. Pray high for light to those that know me will record. Behold, in Tyrus and with thee, the land of Palestine, and likewise Ethiopia, is made of glory. And if of Zion shall be said, this man and that man there was born, and he that is most high himself shall establish her. When God the people rise, he'll come to the this man. Was there be that seen when they had all my wellsprings in the are.
Let's now worship, give thanks to, praise our God in worship by seeking his face in prayer. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, our King, Redeemer, Savior, we confess also that you are our Creator. We are those that have been brought into existence by your hand, and not only we ourselves, but we acknowledge that everything that we may know has been created by you. Whether it be the things that we see with our eyes and feel with our hands, the things that we may know that are massive and far off, such as the stars in the universe, or whether it be the tiny things that become invisible to our naked eye can only be seen with great magnification, the microscopic world. Or whether it be the things that we experience with our other senses, the wind that blows upon our face. Or whether it be the things that we experience of the emotions that you have created, of love and peace, of even those things such as anger, that these things have been created by you most beautifully, most wonderfully. The things that we cannot see with our senses, such as the angels, the very spirits which inhabit heaven and earth. Lord, you have created them all, that all the things in heaven and earth that are, you have made them all, and they all redound to your great glory as creator. But Lord, we also confess that we are not only those created physically by you, brought into existence by your decree, so that then from our mother and our father we have come into existence and we live now upon the earth. But we as your people confess that we are created in Christ Jesus, that we have been recreated, that your even far greater, more astounding and awesome work is not only to create all things out of nothing as you did in the creation in the beginning, but we as your people, as those who are believers, we have been created in a most amazing way. That just as you said, let there be light at the beginning and there was light, so it is that you spoke into our hearts and our minds and our lives and created light where there was no light, where there was nothing but darkness. Yea, Lord, you have made life out of death, that you have brought forth righteousness out of that which was sin and iniquity and rebellion. Lord, we are those who doubly are your creation. We praise you and we thank you for that. For just as it is that we ourselves cannot make ourselves, that we did not produce ourselves, that we did not do anything to contribute to us being born into this world from our mother's wombs, the same way we did not contribute in any way to being born, as we have just sung about in Psalm 87. So that now, instead of being said that we were born in the kingdom of darkness, that we belong to that nation and that kingdom, now it is counted by you that we are the very sons and daughters of Jerusalem, that we are counted as being true Israel, we are counted as being the sons of Abraham by faith, a faith that you have gifted to us, a wondrous work, a miracle that you have done in us. Therefore, we give you praise. We give you thanks. We stand astounded. And at the same time, we confess, oh Lord, how often we forget that we are created of you. We tend to think independently. We tend to think in ways that are so self-centered that we lift up ourselves. We want everything for ourselves and according to our will. We go our own way as we are encouraged to do in the world. Oh no, Lord, we forget that we are your work, the work of your hands, and that therefore we owe unto you not only praise and glory and thanks and adoration and worship, we owe unto you all the working of our lives, every part of that which we do each day, and that we are to submit our entire wills, our lives, our thinking, our speaking unto you to show forth your praises. We pray, Lord, continue to work in us that we may know the glory of what we have received in our salvation and that we might live that out, therefore, in our lives. We are mindful that this is the Sabbath day, as we have prayed already. We cannot come together as we desire to do in the assembly of the saints in that local congregation and church that you have called us to, And therefore we pray that you may be with us as we meet together. We are mindful that we are many individuals, that we are many members, and yet we're members of the one body. We give you thanks for, therefore, all of the singles, the individuals of our congregation, many of whom this day, they serve you, they seek you, they worship you on their own. And we pray that you may be with them. We thank you that even though at times we may be separated one from another, yet still we are part of that family of God by the work of the Holy Spirit. And that you bring us together, that you take the solitary, as you say in your word, and set them in families. And we thank you for that. We pray that at the moment as we meet together and worship in families in this way, which is really a facilitated family worship, and we worship as families, we pray, bless our families. Bless husbands and wives, that they may see the importance of their relationship in Christ Jesus, that they may love one another indeed and seek to be a mutual help one to another, to encourage one another in Christ and in their walk. Be with them as parents and as they lead and guide their children, and particularly be with the fathers as the leaders of their homes as they lead their children. We pray, bless them richly in this way. May the family worship that we have, not just today as we worship now in our homes together at the same time, but all through the week, each and every day, as families gather together, richly bless that worship as your word is read and expounded, as your word is taken and applied, as we sing, as we pray that you may bless every part of that worship. We do pray, Lord, that you may be with us as we seek your face now. As we come with your word in our hands, we pray that it may not just be in our hands, or that it may just be words that we read off the paper, but may it be the living word of Christ that enters into our souls to make them to rejoice, to instruct us, to correct us, to admonish us, yea, Lord, even rebuke as we need it. We pray that in every way your word may come as a glorious word for which we are thankful, and that you may cause us to rejoice in our Saviour, Jesus Christ the Lord, in whom we pray. Amen. We turn for our second reading to 2 John, the second epistle of John. Well, the second epistle of John, a very short book. We read the whole of the book, being just one chapter, being just 13 verses here. Our text for this morning is taken from the first three verses, which is the address or the greeting that John gives in this letter. Let's read then together the second epistle of John. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace, from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received the commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved people of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come this morning to take up a brief series, and it will be of necessity brief because of the brevity of the book itself, but a brief series on the second epistle of John. The three letters of John, obviously 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, are all found toward the end of the New Testament, and all seem to very much be related to one another in various ways, but it is particularly the second and third letter of John which are very closely tied. It seems that they were written at the same time and because of the same circumstances, and therefore John writes for the same purpose with the both of them. But our letter, one of them, is written to the whole congregation of those whom he's writing to, whereas the third John, that third epistle, is written to a particular man, Gaius, whom it seems was most likely an elder of that same congregation, and for the same purpose. And therefore, in many ways, second and third John need to be read together and understood together as well. From the reading of both of these letters, it may be ascertained that there had been problems that had been arising in the congregation. And those problems had arisen because of, in particular, one person by the name of Diotrephes. And this Diotrephes and his ideas and what he had been pushing in a very active way had then resulted in problems more generally because of his influence. When was this written? Well, because of various ways in which we look at this and the things that are found here and so on, it may be surmised that it was written fairly late in the New Testament period, probably in the region of about AD 85 to 95. Most likely because of somewhat of what is written in both 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, these letters were probably written after John wrote his Gospel, the Gospel of John. But most likely, these letters of 2nd and 3rd John were also written before the book of Revelation, which you remember the Apostle John wrote as well. So, this period of time when John writes, we are then able to ascertain fairly late in this apostolic period, but that is the time when the apostles were still alive, that it's a time when false teachers had begun to arise, and not only were the false teachers begun to arise, but there were many of them, many false teachers which were coming into the churches and causing problems. Not only that, but there were troubles within the congregations themselves that were arising and were troubling the church. And in this way, you see, this letter therefore comes and is placed into the canon of Scripture and is relevant for every church and in every time. All down through the ages, these are things that have plagued the Church of Jesus Christ. Many false teachers and, in addition to that, troubles and problems that get stirred up within congregations. And therefore, if it's of relevance to every church and of every congregation, it's relevant to us too in Brisbane in 2020. This morning, we take up and look at the introduction to this letter, or if you like, it's really the address or the greeting that John gives at the beginning of this letter. We have noted previously that the epistles, the letters that are found in the New Testament, have a typical pattern. And that typical pattern is, it begins with a greeting or address, and it's followed then by the body of the letter, and the body of the letter usually contains a good deal of teaching, of doctrine, and then there's also application of that teaching and doctrine, and then it finishes with a conclusion and so forth as well. Well, once again, this letter of John's follows that same pattern. But we've also noted previously with regards to the greeting, the address at the beginning of the letter, that it is exceedingly important. We're to understand that when you come to, in these epistles found in the Word of God, that the greeting or address is not just simply a kind of a bit of a longer hello. Not just a whole heap of words to fill in space, as it were, a pile of verbiage. But rather, these are the words of the living God. These are the words of the Holy Spirit that is setting forth what is set forth in all of Scripture, and that is the truth of Jesus Christ. And we must not, therefore, just quickly skip over introductions and greetings, but look for it. And in particular, what we have noted previously in other sermons and in our studies, is to see that the greetings or the introductions by the various apostles and writers, they actually set the tone, they lay the foundation for everything that is going to come in the rest of the letter. And that is the same with this letter also. Right from the beginning, the Holy Spirit, through John, brings to our attention the importance of truth and love. Those two things together. Note that just in these first three verses, that word truth appears four times. John is well and truly emphasizing it. But he's also bringing home to us that love, that fellowship, that communion in love, and therefore peace and blessing from God, is centered in and dependent upon that truth. So we take up our text under the theme, fellowship through indwelling truth. Look at that under three headings. First of all, we see that this is very much a directed greeting. Secondly, that there is loving fellowship that is spoken of here by John. Thirdly, that there is a blessed result that comes out of this truth that then results in loving fellowship. Fellowship through indwelling truth. Let's begin our examination of this greeting by looking at the, if you like, who's it from and who's it to, the from and to part of the letter. This letter is from, we're told here, the elder. The elder. John does not identify himself by name, but rather he uses a designation. Now, that immediately raises the question, well, how do we know that this is from John? Well, we can know that this is from the Apostle John, first of all, because of the very style of his writing, the characteristics of the Greek that he uses, and the expressions that he uses are what you find also in 1 John and 3 John, and also in the Gospel of John. The sorts of themes that run through and the way in which he expresses those themes are the same in all of these letters. It's just the same as when you pick up a letter from someone who you're very familiar with, and you might not even see their name on the bottom, and you know immediately from the style of the writing, I know who this is from. This is very typical for their writing. And so it is with this. But in addition to that, we may also know from the early church, the non-biblical writings, the early church fathers, who some of them, in fact, were even alive at the time when John was still alive, they uniformly attributed this letter to the Apostle John. They said, this is John's writings. He calls himself elder, though, and that's important. Notice that John is not the only one who's an apostle who calls himself elder. Peter did this too in 1 Peter 5, verse 1. But he calls himself the elder. Notice that, the elder. And that most likely because at this time, in about 80, 85 to 95, that John is at this time, it would seem, the only surviving apostle. He's the only one still left alive. And therefore, he uses that term, the elder, and they will know this is the elder. This is the last apostle that Jesus Christ had given for the care and the love of his church, for the establishment of it. But he humbly calls himself elder too, because the people will also immediately recognize, well, what is an elder for, given into the church? That Jesus Christ had given elders to lovingly care for the church, to have an oversight over the flock with a heart for them. And therefore, as he calls himself that, they knew that John here is expressing something that expresses his great and deep care for them. As Paul had said also, Paul said, I have a care for all the churches. He has a heart that goes out after them. And so it is for John here. And that's reflected then, of course, in what he goes on to say. One other reason for John calling himself elder, and that's because it actually corresponds to the name lady here, the elder and lady. In terms of the concepts, notice that elder carries with it the understanding of oversight, of care, and of loving authority. Jesus Christ has given elders into the church to instruct, to teach, to discipline, to comfort, to encourage, to guide. All of these things are encompassed in this formal office of elder. But the term lady also carries with it some of these concepts. Not the office as such, there's no office that's entailed here, but some of those concepts that are encapsulated in that functioning. So let's look at that next. The elder unto the elect lady. Now, there are some, and you can find this in places, there are some who have said that when this letter is addressed to the elect lady, it refers to a particular individual person or a woman who was in the church. Some have suggested, therefore, that word elect is, in fact, a proper name. In other words, this is addressed to a lady whose name was Eklekta, which is the Greek word for elect. And therefore, if it's also to her children, these are the physical children that have been born from her. But this is highly unlikely. Let's look at a number of reasons why. First of all, no other book of the Bible is written to an individual woman. So this would be the only book that is written in such a way. It's not the only book that's written to individual persons, but notice that looking at the other books that are written to individual persons, they're all written to men who hold office in the church, and it's to do with work in the church in an official capacity. What's more, this word that is used here by John, the word that we find here in verse 1 and again in verse 5, is actually used nowhere else in the Bible. It does not occur. It's not used of a woman. There are a couple of different words that are used for women in the Greek New Testament, but nowhere else is it found. It's only found in this particular letter, in these two occasions. But literally, it's a word that means mistress, someone who is over someone else. Usually in the Greek, it would refer to a mistress over slaves. And you might immediately think, oh, well, that's what it's referring to. But John makes clear, no, it's not a mistress over slaves. It's actually a mistress over her children. Notice that? The elect lady and her children. So you can get no doubt as to saying she's the mistress, the one that's over, has an authority over her children. Even more, later in the letter, addressing this lady, as John is saying things to this lady to whom he's writing, he then changes to using the plural in the Greek. Now, it doesn't make sense to address one individual person as someone who is plural. The only way in which that would make sense is if this lady is in fact a group of people. And that makes a great deal of sense as we start to realize that this elect lady is in fact the church. Notice in addition, it would be highly unlikely for John to say in verse 5 that he and another individual lady had a commandment from God from the beginning to love one another. But it would make sense if it's talking about the church. And finally, the salutation of verse 13 implies that it's talking about a local church, and that then the salutation in verse 13 is in fact one local church giving a salutation to another church. And notice here, that's where this idea of a collector being a proper name. Otherwise you would have two sisters, individual women from the same family, and they were both called the same name, a collector. And that would not make much sense either. Now, this elect lady to whom the word of God is directed here is the church. It is a particular congregation, a local visible church to whom John writes. But notice, we don't know the name of this congregation either. And in that way, the Holy Spirit has this written in such a way that it comes out and is applied to every local visible church. This is Christ our King. And he is writing in this way to his church, wherever she is found. But notice that this part of the Bible is directed to the church. This is a word of God for the local visible church, and it is not to those that are outside of the local visible church. Is there no implied application? Yes, there is. But here is where this word of God is directed, and by that, there is that encouragement. This is where we are to be. This is where all people would be found, gathered truly, properly, spiritually into the local visible church. It's the elect church. To the elect lady. And this is humbling, isn't it? Because it reminds us, why does this church, this lady exist? It's because she's elect. We are only church because the Father chooses us in all eternity. It's because the Father gives his people to Jesus Christ, who takes them as his. And Jesus has known and loved them. And he is the one that builds his church, and he builds them and brings them together into a body of believers and makes them to be his church. This is his glorious work. It's because we're elect. That's what makes us to be the local visible congregation. But now, having been brought together in that way, we are now mistress. We are now lady. We have a responsibility together. And here is where we can start to really grab a hold of this. You see, this word that I've been saying to you, it means lady or mistress, is in fact the Greek word kuria. And as I say that, you may also then recognize the masculine form of that is kurios. Kurios is the name for Lord. Whenever we say Lord Jesus Christ, there is the word kurios. When we say Lord and referring to our King, our Savior, our God, kurios. Well, the feminine of that is kuria. This word here, lady, meaning that it is mistress. The church has a responsibility to live as the bride of Christ. Notice, this isn't the individuals don't live as the bride of Christ. It's together as the assembly of the local church, just as this was a local church, has a responsibility to live as the bride of Christ in unified harmony, completely in submission to him, to obey him, to glorify him. And she has a responsibility to live this way in and with and for all her children, all her members. So, here is from John, the elder, to the elect lady, the mistress, the kuria, and her children, all of her members who are joined together in this way. What does John say in this address about this elect lady, about this local visible church? He says that he loves her. That he loves her. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love. Notice, whom I love in the truth. Emphatically, he also says, and all of this is really very emphatic in what John says, that it is not just himself that loves the church. This isn't something unusual that the apostle will do, this particular elder will do, but rather he loves this church and all of her children, and in fact all, everyone that has known the truth will also love her, without a doubt. And here we see receive a very important insight into what John is conveying. First of all, to sort of help you understand the emphatic nature of this, when John says, whom I love in the truth, this in the Greek is very emphatic. So he actually puts in an extra I there that doesn't need to be there. So he's actually saying, whom I love. And the love is one that expresses that I am continually loving, always going on. But he then says, not only I, and he uses a very, very strong but there, but rather this is going to be the case as well, that all those who have come to know the truth, and the way in which that is expressed as well, when it says all they that have known the truth, it means that they have come to know the truth, and the truth is now in them and resides in their minds and their hearts, that all those who have come to the knowledge of the truth, they also, without any doubt, will love this local, visible congregation. What's this truth? The truth that John is speaking here. Whom I love, I am continually loving in the truth. And not only I, but all those who have come to know the truth, they also love this church. Well, the truth is the truth. Okay, it's not just any truth. It isn't just truths in general, but it's the truth. This is the truth of Christ. And this ties in very much to John's language in his gospel. John himself says in John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh. Notice that's Christ. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then Jesus himself, in the Gospel of John, John 17, verse 17, says, sanctify them through thy truth. And he's talking of his people, of his beloved elect. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And of course, we already know from earlier in John, the Word is himself. The Word is Jesus Christ. It's in fact all of the truth that is set down in the Word of God. It's all of this truth which sets forth Jesus Christ in his person and in his work. And it is in this word, this truth, that we are sanctified, that we are set apart to God. This is the truth. John loves this local, visible church in the truth of Christ. And all those who have come to know the truth of Jesus Christ will love this church and therefore every local church of which they have knowledge of. This truth of Jesus Christ that we come to know, it lays us bare, doesn't it? When we come to know all the truth of Christ that's set forth in the Scripture, it lays us bare before God. We come to know who we really are. That we are sinners who need salvation, that by nature we are ignorant, foolish sheep. We are those that tend to go astray in every way. We tend to be deceitful so that we even tell lies to our own heart. By nature, we were determined to take ourselves to death. And that's where we were headed until Christ came by his powerful grace, when Christ speaks out of his word to us and tells us who we are, and he calls us powerfully to himself. It is the truth. The truth is the fact that Jesus comes as the mediator of God's mercy and grace. He sends his Spirit to us, and he changes wills. He transplants hearts. He renews minds. and he translates us out of the kingdom of darkness and into his marvelous light. And as we saw in Acts recently, he takes us and those who are being saved, he adds them into the church. And there he continues the powerful work of his in the midst of that church. So there, in his church, is the marvelous ongoing work of salvation using all the rich means that are there. So this truth is the truth of Christ. And of necessity, therefore, you see, the love that John has for the church is also, likewise, the love of Christ. It's the love of the church directed to the church, but it's the love that comes from Christ. It's the love that Christ first had for his people before the world began. It's the love for Christ's people that took him to the cross on our behalf. It is the love that because he first had it for us, therefore we love him. He works his love in us. A love that is not just some sort of weak emotion. No, this is a love that is life-sacrificing. You see Christ's love for his church? On Friday night, the young people look briefly at what husbands are to be like. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. There is love. A self-sacrificing love. A whole being commitment. That is the love that John had for the church. That's what Peter had for the church. That's what Paul had for the church. The apostles had. And that's what all those who have come to surely know the truth of Christ. We will likewise have that whole being commitment and life-sacrificing love, the love of Christ, for the church. We manifest the love of Christ. We manifest not only in what Christ does for his church, but the love of Christ will be manifest in all that we are toward the church, as John was. And that of necessity then results in loving fellowship. John expresses his great love for the church and all of her members, but it's in a particular way. It's in the truth, as we've just been looking at. In verse 2, he then expands upon that. He enlarges on it. What he does next in verse 2 is to show why and how there is this love and therefore a fellowship, this communion within the church. Why it's not only possible for us to have a loving fellowship and communion in the church, but in fact it is incumbent upon us. And when I say that word incumbent, I mean that it is obligatory. We are obliged to this. It is necessary for us. We must have this loving fellowship and communion within the church. It's indicated by John saying, for the truth's sake, which dwells in us and will be with us forever and ever. Another way of saying this is John saying, I love you, the church, on account of. I love you, the church, because of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Once again, remind ourselves when he talks about the truth, he's talking about all the truth of the person and work of Jesus Christ and all that that means and is set forth in the Word. But notice that he doesn't actually say here, on account of, and that's what when it says for the truth's sake, another way of putting that is on account of the truth or because of the truth. But notice he says truth. He doesn't actually say Jesus. He could have equally have said that too. On account of Jesus, who dwells in us and shall be with us forever. Now that would be equivalent. But that's not what the Holy Spirit brings. Instead, he says, the truth. And that's what's being emphasized to us and being taught to us here. You see, he doesn't, this love of the church and therefore of necessity, the true fellowship and communion in the church does not consist in just a nice relationship, as it were, a nice relationship with Jesus and then a nice relationship with each other. Rather, it consists in growing in true and deep knowledge of all of the Word of God and how it applies to us in Christ. It consists in an awe and a praise of a whole system of glorious truth, all of which truth needs to be grasped a hold of, that we may truly be in that truth and growing in that truth, love one another in truth. And that, over against, of course, all the world of darkness and all the world of lies and deceit that Satan is constantly flooding the church with in the false teachers and so forth. But then even more, to know that this truth, which is a whole system, is then found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But the emphasis that it comes to and at it is not to start first with Jesus and to know that, yes, well, that involves truth, but actually to say this is truth, and what that is the person and work of Christ. And it's therefore to bring home to us the importance of the truth, in that whole system of teaching and doctrine that underlies then a heart that enters properly into a relationship, not only with Jesus Christ, but then with each other. Notice it is Jesus who dwells with us. It's Jesus who abides with us, and he abides with us in all the truth. You see, we can think that we have a relationship with Jesus. People can think that they have a relationship with Jesus, and many do. They say, oh yes, I'm a Christian and I love Jesus. And then you ask them, well, tell me about this Jesus. And in fact, they can't really tell you very much. In other words, the Jesus that they supposedly love doesn't actually exist. It's all just what they have made him up to be. Jesus is a Jesus in truth, in all of the knowledge and truth of the scriptures. It is that Jesus, in his truth, that really, truly dwells with us. Jesus promised when he was leaving this earth in John 14 and 16 that though he was going away, he would come again. And he's not talking about his second coming. He was talking about very shortly he would pour out his Spirit upon the church. And by his Holy Spirit, he would be indwelling in his people. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. Christ dwells within us. But notice the emphasis here is in the knowledge of the truth. And for as much as we are lacking in knowledge, then we will lack in the full experience of Christ dwelling with us. John also says the truth, however, will be with us forever. And here's a slightly different aspect or facet of this. Not only will Christ by his Spirit dwell in us, but he will be with us. And the idea of this word is beside us. So that as we walk through life, we have a Savior who truly is with us, and continually walking with us and beside us to help us, to guide us, to strengthen us. He is Emmanuel, the name that means God with us. And he promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be right beside you at all times. Do we recognize that? Even more, notice what the Holy Spirit emphasizes to us in John saying this. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and will be with us forever. You see, John, the Holy Spirit, could easily have said, for the truth's sake, on account of the truth, which dwells in each of us and shall be with each of us forever. But that's not the emphasis of Scripture here. Here is the way that Christ is pleased to work. It's in us, together, corporately, as the church. All right, not as individuals, not as an individual off here or a family off there. No, that's not what God says here. It's in us, the local, visible church together, learning together, worshipping together, growing together, helping one another together. It is not individuals who are the pillar and ground of the truth, says the scripture. It's the church that's the pillar and ground of the truth. You see, in our Western culture, there's a dreadful lie that is, of course, gleefully pushed by Satan, and he wants all in the church to believe it too, and that is the lie of individualism. That we are really something by ourselves. That me, personally, that I can know the truth, and I can hold on to it, and I can know it, and I can just simply look at everything else around about me, and I can know what's right and what's wrong. And the Word of God says, no, you can't. No, actually, you can't. We actually come to know the truth together as a body. And that's the way the church has always been. We don't have a pope who just tells us what the truth is. And we don't have pastors that individually will be able to do it. No, we actually need to submit one another together corporately in the whole of the church to have that truth dwelling in us. And to have that truth dwelling and walking beside us together. Here is the truth. We're to know that the unchanging, perfect truth, Jesus Christ, in the whole of his gospel truth, is in us together and with us together forever. Therefore, we love the church. You can see here. That's why John says, I love the church. He loves the church and he loves her children. He loves every single person that has come to know the truth that Christ dwells and lives with his church as a body, and they commit themselves to that living body of Christ and his glorious word. To love the church is to love Christ and his one glorious kingdom that is present here upon the earth. That's what it is. There's an opposite to that, of course. The opposite of that is that those, in fact, who have not come at all to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay, so that they are not those that have known the truth, they have not come to the truth, they despise the church. They, in fact, well, at times, they will have an outward love for the church. Oh, yes, I love the church. That's only because they want to use and abuse the church to get what they want. And of course, that becomes obvious over time. It becomes obvious because of the way in which they behave. And then, as John says elsewhere, they go out from us because they were not of us. And that's true of the false teachers that John goes on to speak of in this letter, what he goes on to speak about. And that's why it's important to lay this foundation. But there's another way. It can be that we have come to a knowledge of the truth, but not a full knowledge of the truth. And then, because we start to have this elevated view of our particular local congregation or denomination or whatever it may be, we start to think, oh, our church is the only true church. Ours is the church. And then they start to despise other churches instead of loving every communion of the saints where the gospel is preached in sincerity and in truth, and to have a heart that truly loves and is committed to every place where Christ is held up and his truth is set forward truly, sincerely. And then, of course, then there are those who haven't come to the full understanding of this truth. And because they lack the knowledge, they then start to think very little of their own fellowship and communion. Oh, yes, yeah, the church is a little bit important. Yep, yep. But they don't think that much of the place where Christ has put them. They say, oh, it's just too hard here. I don't like this. I don't like this. I'm going to find somewhere that's better for me. In other words, what they're thinking about is individualism, the lie of Satan. And they fail to see that I can actually only come to a true knowledge of Christ corporately. They don't understand the wonderful truth that Christ richly blesses as a body, worshipping, being taught, living, growing together. But as we come to know this truth, as we have come to the truth, as we have come to see Jesus Christ and the beauty of his church and what that means in the whole of our salvation, then we love the church because our eyes are set upon Jesus, who is building and working so powerfully in his church. Notice that John loves the elect lady as a whole. Okay, he writes to the elect lady as a whole. He loves the beauty of what Christ has done in bringing her together in the unity of the faith. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit. He loves the beauty of her worshipping together, learning together, growing together, coming together as often as she can. He loves the one truth that is taught in her midst. And that's the reason why he's writing this letter. Because what there is stuff that's going on in this congregation that's out of whack, that's causing a disharmony and a fracturing and a pulling apart because of deceit. It attacks and breaks up both truth and love. Furthermore, John loves all of the children of the elect lady. Now, obviously, if it's elect lady and it's her children, then it necessarily is elect children as well, individual elect children. But we, as individuals, we cannot possibly know who are the elect and who are not. Only God knows that. And therefore, charitably look upon all who profess the name of Christ and their children, insofar as that profession is backed up by life, which is consistent with that truth, then we love them. We love all of them. We don't have a sort of a particular love. Oh, I love this one in the church, but I don't love that one. No, not at all. And therefore, we never draw away from any. We're never found stepping back and saying, oh, I don't want to have anything to do with them. But always towards, with a glad heart, desiring to do good to all, esteem highly all, and build increasingly close ties of loving fellowship with all, knowing we need every other saint we've been put in the body of Christ. And there is, a result of this, a most blessed result, a most blessed outcome. In verse 3, John's wording that is given here is in fact noticeably different. Noticeably different from the other epistles. The epistles of, say, Paul or Peter, or even John himself in 3 John, where he expresses this grace and peace. Notice he says here, grace be with you, mercy and peace. And in the English, it looks very similar to elsewhere when we read the other epistles, but it's in fact not. The other epistles all express it in the way of a prayer or a desire or even the idea that there's a hope that is there, a particular type of hope. But not here. The wording that John uses very specifically in this letter is grace, mercy, peace will be with you. He makes a definitive statement of future certainty. Grace, mercy, peace will be with you. Wow. Well, the certainty of that is upon a couple of different things. First of all, we see it's because of from whom the blessing comes. It comes from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. We know the certainty of God's blessing us with these things because it's for the sake of our perfect Redeemer. It's because God is our Father because of Christ. The triune God, the Father, because he has sent forth his Son and redeemed the people to himself and they've been reconciled to him. We are adopted into the family of God, and now the triune God is our Father. And he loves his children. And as a consequence of that, then the church, okay, his true church, cannot but fail to receive this grace, mercy, and peace. It is because of Jesus Christ. And notice what is emphasized here by John is that Jesus is both God and man. And that's important because this is the very area particularly where the false teaching has come. to deny that Jesus is both God and man. In verse 7, one of the false teachings that was being brought in. And that's so important. Grace, mercy, peace will surely come because God has ordained, the triune God has ordained our salvation and blessing, and because Jesus is both God and man, and he's a perfect mediator. He has stood in our place as man, and he has worked perfect salvation as God, and he has reconciled without a fail because all of our salvation is found in him alone. Notice these things come from the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. John uses particular wording here too, which in the Greek it means it's come from the side of the Father. In other words, from his very side, from his heart, and it has come with his personal blessing to us. And therefore it cannot fail either. So what is this blessing, the grace, mercy and peace? Let's briefly look at that wonderful blessing. Grace, the undeserved favor of God toward us. Undeserved favor. God looks upon his people with a favor. And he will always, therefore, bring to them that favor. And that favor is not just simply, oh, I wish that nice things would come to you. Not at all. Grace is not only an undeserved favor, but a mighty transforming power that enters into the church. And this will come. It will be poured out into the midst of the church to powerfully change us. You see, grace always changes. It changes our minds. It changes our attitudes. It changes our worldview. It changes our wills. And all this by being smacked back, bang up against one another, and we're forced to examine all of these things. By sitting in the midst of the preaching of the word, which enters like a sword and pierces down even to the dividing asunder of the bones and the marrow. This is what happens in the midst of the church. But it's not only grace, it's also mercy will come to the church. This is God's infinite kindness and pity for those in affliction and distress. What a beautiful word that is. God is merciful to us, and he ministers to us in the midst of his church, the ministry of truth and love in word and in deed. And of course, that means that mercy will be in us, because God works his mercy through people, us, the church. And that mercy will therefore be there, stirred up and informed by his grace and mercy, that then we'll do mercifully unto our brethren. And then it's peace. And of course, peace comes as a result of the first two, because of grace, because of mercy. Therefore, there will be peace. As God exercises his grace and mercy, then we know of a peace that passes understanding, a peace with God that we may know. But then we also know, founded upon truth and love, we exercise that grace and truth in the midst of the church, and then that results in, through his work, a most beautiful peace that comes in the midst of the church, as we sang about in Psalm 122. We pray for and we seek the peace of the church through grace, through mercy. And then John ties it all together. And he ties together then the certainty of it. Remember, I said that there were two things in which there's a certainty. First, of the one from whom this comes, the grace and the mercy and the peace from whom they come. But here's the other certainty of it. He says that grace and mercy and peace coming from the side of God and of Christ is in truth and love. And that in there, very often in the scripture, has this idea, and this is what it has here too. It means by means of. It's by the instrument of. How is it that John knows that there will be grace, mercy, peace that will come to us as the church from God and from Christ? It's because it will come by the means of truth and love. It's first by truth. It's where truth is solidly brought forward, the truth of the scripture, the truth of the gospel that is brought and applied into every single situation. The truth that is of the Word, not out of our own minds and our own hearts and our own wisdom, that will break apart. But when the truth of God is applied, and it's applied in love, with a whole being commitment to others, that when we have that, a self-sacrificing commitment to others, then we will have that daily transforming our lives, that truth and that love. As you love Christ and you love His salvation and you love all that He is doing, then you will specifically love the church where He is fully at work, where He's transforming hearts and lives by His truth. And you will know of that wonderful blessing of His love upon you manifested through these things. And then that love that is within you toward the church, the mistress, who is there and most wonderfully working as a corporate body, and you will love every member and seek to give yourself for them. Well, John has already, in this short address, an introduction to his letter, he's already most wonderfully, hasn't he, laid down the positive, all-important foundation of what he will then go on to say in the rest of his letter. And in so doing, as we look at these things, our hearts can not do anything but rejoice and give thanks to the Lord, be encouraged in our Saviour and in His work. Amen. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your truth which is the Word whereby we are saved, the Word whereby we are sanctified, the Word whereby we are drawn out of darkness and into light and will finally be brought home to glory. Our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, that truth. We thank You for that truth that You have brought to our minds and hearts, and we confess that we need so much more of that truth. But, oh Lord, we need to know more and more of the love of Christ, and that love of Christ would be evident, therefore, in our minds and hearts. And that we, therefore, will, as John says, love the church and all her children in truth and love, because of the truth that dwells in us and is with us. We pray, receive of our thanks and our praise for the beauty of this that we have received, and that You may encourage us and strengthen us, and Lord, make us even more yearn for the return to being together in that loving communion and fellowship in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The final psalm is Psalm 102, and singing from the second version of the psalm. Psalm 102 and the second version, another of the same. And we sing the verses 13 through 18. I just hear that it speaks of the Lord's wondrous grace or favour that is shown toward Mount Zion in verse 13. That time for favour has come to its time, and that the Lord will pour out His grace or favour upon the church, His people. Notice particularly with me verse 14. The saints take pleasure in her stones, her very dust to them is dear. And this is speaking of the time when, of course, the temple was all broken down, as it were, and the temple was in pieces, in stones and dust, as it were. And yet, even when the church is, as it were, looking pretty raggedy and things are not so good at all, the saints delight in the stones and the dust of the temple, of the church. You see, we are the living stones that make up that temple. And why? Because Christ is the head cornerstone, and He is the life that lives in us. And therefore we delight, we take pleasure in the Church of Jesus Christ, and we look for God and His glory to appear and to build and repair in the beautiful ways that we've been looking at here this morning. Let's sing praise to God with this psalm, and then we'll close with the benediction.
Thou shalt arise and mercy yet, thou to Mount Zion shalt extend, a time for favour which was dead, behold is now come to an end. Thy saints take pleasure in her stones, the very dust to them is dear. All heathen lands and kindred groans, on earth thy glorious name shall fear. God in His glory shall appear, when Zion He builds and repairs. He shall regard and lend His ear unto the needy, His humble prayers. The afflicted's prayer He will not scorn. All times this shall be on record, and generations yet unborn shall praise and magnify the Lord.
Receive now the blessing, the benediction of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Well, thank you for all that were able to join with us in this live stream, and pray that the Lord would bless you with His word. For those of you who may be listening in from outside our denomination, we have a couple of different websites that you can go to have a look at and to access other sermons as well. And you can contact us as well. We'd love to hear from you. Thank you.